right, if you have your Bibles, for, again, Psalm, the book of Psalm 137. And the psalm that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to see the tale of two cities and a wicked nation. Two cities and a wicked nation. Now, if you'll remember, the Lord God had given a solemn promise to the nation of Israel back years before. The Lord God had given a solemn promise to the nation of Israel, and the promise was simply this, that if they did not walk in obedience to His commandments, and if they did not walk in obedience to His word, there would be dire consequences. If we could ever just get a hold of the idea, the principle, that sin always results in bad consequences. If we could just get a grip on that, it would save us a lot of misery. A lot of people, they know that, and they say, yeah, I know, sin brings bad consequences, but I will be the exception to the rule. Well, I got news for you. You won't be. Sin always brings bad consequences. And that's exactly what God promised to the nation of Israel. In fact, in way back in the book of Leviticus, and chapter 26 and verse number 33, here's what God said to the nation of Israel. Here's the warning that He gave to them. God said, I will scatter you. That was His promise. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. That was the consequence. God said, if you don't walk in obedience to My word, if you don't follow My commandments, if you don't live according to My statutes, here's what's going to happen. Here's the consequence of that rebellion. Here's the consequence of that sin. But just like many people today, the nation of Israel made a very foolish choice. The nation of Israel chose to ignore the commands of God. They chose to forsake His ways. They chose to walk after the nations of the world that surrounded them. And therefore, even though the Lord God gave them many opportunities to repent, they ignored the calling of God. You remember, they killed the prophets that God sent to them. They ignored God's warning. They ignored the callings of God. And as a result of it, they suffered the judgments, the chastisement of God. And finally, the day came when God said, that's it. That's enough. I'm done. God said, that's enough. And just as God had promised, Israel found themselves in the very place God had said would come. We read about it in the book of 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 8 and verse 9 and verse number 10. The Bible says that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And by the way, the series in the afternoon on the three chairs, this just becomes so relevant. Because we are, whether we realize it or not, we are building a legacy. You are building a legacy. Not maybe you are. It's either a good one or a bad one, but you are building a legacy. This legacy was a tragic one. Because the sins of the fathers are now being committed by the sons. And he followed in the wicked way that his father had gone. And the Bible says, at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. As you read through the text there in 2 Kings chapter 24, you'll find three things. First of all, you will find number one, the king was carried away. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse number 12. The king with his family, with his servants, with his princesses, with his officers, with all of those who were in his court, all of them are carried away into captivity. Not only do we find the king was carried away, number two, the treasures were carried away. The treasures were carried away. 2 Kings 24, verse number 13, we find the treasures. And notice, it is the treasures that came out of the house of the king, and it is also the treasures that came out of the house of God. All of the gold and all of the silver that was there was taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. The king was taken away. The treasures were taken away. Number three, we also find the people were carried away. The people were carried away. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse number 14, we find that there were some 10,000 people. People who were nobles. People who were skilled. People who were intellectual. The top crust of society, if you will. Those people were all carried away. Only the poorest in the land were left behind. Only the poorest were left behind. All of the rest of them carried away to the city of Babylon. This was the first wave of captives. It happened in 605 BC. The first wave to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And of course, one of those people who were carried away during this time was a young man by the name of Daniel. Young man by the name of Daniel, the man who would become the mighty prophet, man who would become the faithful man of God. Now, I cannot say for certain, because you'll notice there's no title that is given to this psalm. There's no hint or no clue that is given. But it is very obvious as we get into the context of the psalm that this psalm was written after the carrying away into captivity. And you'll also notice at the end of the psalm, it is very obvious that this psalm was written before the destruction of Babylon. So it is very possible then that this psalm, and I believe it was, written by Daniel. I believe Daniel is the author. He is the author of this psalm. Now as we look at this psalm, and with that as an introduction, I want us to begin by noticing, number one, the misery of the exiles. The misery of the exiles. Notice two things in these opening verses. Two things that we see here concerning the misery of these exiles. First of all, letter A, we see the distress of the captives. The distress of the captives. And as we consider the distress of the captives, again, there's a couple of things that we will mention here. First of all, we see, number one, their place. Their place. Now, you will remember in New Testament times, if there was no Jewish house of worship in a certain place, if there was no synagogue in a certain place, then the Jews in that place would always try to find a place beside a river where they would be able to meet together, where they would be able to pray together, and where they would be able to meditate together on the Word of God. They would always like to meet by a river. By a river. I know a lot of people like to meet by a river on Sunday, but they're not there to pray or meditate. They're there to fish, okay? But these folks met by the river, not for fishing. They were there to meet with God. They were there to meet with God. That's why, for example, when we come to the book of Acts, you remember the Apostle Paul? When he went to the city of Philippi, there was no synagogue in that place. There was no synagogue in the city of Philippi. And so the Bible says in Acts chapter 16 and in verse number 13 that on the Sabbath day, he went out of the city, notice it, he went out of the city by a riverside. He went out by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, that was the customary place where Jews who lived in the city of Philippi, that was the customary place for them to go every Sabbath to meet together and to pray. And so we find that in the New Testament times, it was customary that people would meet by a river if there was no house of worship in that area. Now this practice of meeting by a river apparently began during the Babylonian captivity. That's where it started. It apparently began during this time that is being referred to here in our text, during the Babylonian captivity. It began in verse number 1 when the Bible says, by the rivers of Babylon. They have been taken out of their land. They have been taken away from their holy city. They have been physically separated from their holy temple. They are now in a foreign land, in a foreign place where there is no house of worship and there is no temple of God. And so the Bible says they went out and they sat down by the rivers of Babylon. The rivers of Babylon were the Hiddekel or the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, two of the four rivers. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 10 to verse number 14, these are two of the rivers that originated in the Garden of Eden. And so these are the rivers that are being referred to, and it's by these rivers that these exiled Jews sat down. That's their place. Notice number 2, their recollection. Their recollection. Verse number 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. The city of Babylon, according to Daniel chapter 4, verse number 30, the city of Babylon had become a great and a glorious city. It was a great and a glorious city. Under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon had been transformed from just a mere little village area to a great and a grand city. This was a city that had, first of all, it had great fortifications. Great fortifications, archaeological excavations. Between 1899 and 1958, archaeologists have gone in and their studies have revealed that the walls of that city were, if you started and walked all the way around, would be about 18 kilometers around the city. Those walls were actually double walls. There was an inner wall, outer wall type of a thing. And the outer wall is said to have been 7.6 meters thick. And the inner wall was 7 meters thick. Huge walls that surrounded this city. And along those walls, every 20 meters, all the way around the city, there were these guard towers that had been built up. where men would watch and guard, looking out for enemies that might come against their city. This was a great city, great fortifications. Not only were there great fortifications, there were also great constructions. Archaeologists in their excavations. Archaeologists have also found that the city was filled with, it was filled with great palaces. It was filled with great houses, filled with great road systems. It was filled with all kinds of temples. And then, of course, there were those hanging gardens. You've heard about those. The hanging gardens of Babylon. The Greeks said that was one of the seven wonders of the world. A beautiful city. A beautiful city, magnificent city, a well-fortified city. And yet I want you to notice, the Jewish captives were not impressed. They weren't impressed. They were not impressed with all of the great palaces and all of the great things, the great splendor, the great glory of Babylon. They were not impressed with that at all. All they could think about was Zion. All they could think about was Jerusalem. And it was their homesickness for that city. It was their homesickness for that city where the Lord God had chosen to put His name there. It was their homesickness for that city where the Lord God had chosen to put His temple there. It was their homesickness for that place that caused their eyes to run like rivers of tears as they thought about, remembered, the city of Zion. That brings us to number three, their sadness. Their sadness. Very graphically spoken of in verse number 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. In other words, by those rivers of Babylon where the willow trees were growing, as the captives sat there contemplating where they were and how far removed from the presence of God they were, it literally sucked the song out of their heart. You ever been there? Have you ever gone through a time when your heart was so burdened that the song was gone? Just couldn't sing. Overcome with grief, overcome with the sorrow and the heartache of what you're going through, and the song is gone. That's what these folks experienced. And so they hung their harps up on the willow trees, like they had been hit in the solar plexus, the very wind just taken out of them. No more song. No more song. But not only do we see the distress of the captives, I want you to notice letter B, we see the demand of the captors. We see the demand of the captors. In verse number 3, the Bible says, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth." Now the meaning there is very clear. These captors who have taken these Jewish people away from their beloved city and away from the presence of God and have brought them now to this strange land, the captors are now saying, "We want you to sing us a song, but we don't want just any song. We want you to sing with mirth." In other words, we want you to sing joyfully. And what are they to sing? Notice at verse number 3, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But I want you to notice that their demand was met with the question, Verse number 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? In other words, how could they sing songs of worship, songs of praise? How could they sing songs that would lift up and exalt the name of the Lord their God in a land that did not believe in the Lord their God? How could they sing songs of worship and praise to God in a land that had chosen to follow after that wicked and that vile Chaldean god by the name of Baal? How could they desecrate the songs of God by singing them in a place like this? No, these people determined that they would not mock the Lord God by singing His holy songs in a place that was marked with such wicked idolatry, such sinfulness. How can we sing God's song? How can we sing God's song in a place like this? Number 2, we see the memory of the exiles. We see the memory of the exiles. There are two things that these exiles were encouraged to remember. Even though they're in a foreign land and they've had the song just sucked right out of their life and they're brokenhearted over what has come upon them. And yet during that time they are encouraged to remember two things. And letter A, they are encouraged to remember God's favor. God's favor. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse number 6, the Lord God said through His servant, I, talking about the Lord God, I have chosen Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem. The Lord God had graciously favored the city of Jerusalem. He chose that city to be the place where He would put His name. He chose that to be the place where He would put His temple. And eventually there will come a day when He will literally put His throne in that city during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of God's favor on Jerusalem, the psalmist determined that his memories of that city, would have an effect, they would have an impact upon him. First of all, he determined that what he remembered about the city of Jerusalem would have an impact, it would affect his playing, number one. It would affect his playing. Verse number 5. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Now, remember the context here. Remember the context. The idea is simply the people did not want to misuse their God-given skills by playing the songs of God in a strange land, remember? That's why they hung their harps on the willow tree. They did not want to use their skills to sing songs of praise and worship in a land that did not believe in the Lord their God. That's why they hung up their harps. But now he even goes a step further. And he says that instead of misusing his skills to play the Lord's songs in a pagan land, he would rather have his right hand. That's the hand of power. That's the hand of skill. That right hand, that is the hand of ability. And the psalmist says that he would rather have his right hand to forget how to play than that it should play in a way that does not please and does not honor and does not exalt the Lord God. I'd rather lose my ability to play the instrument that I've been trained to play than to misuse that ability and to use it in a way that does not honor and glorify my God. That's what he's talking about there. And so he says that he would like because of his remembrances of Jerusalem. He's determined that that would affect his playing, but not only that, he determined it would affect his singing. Look at it in verse 6. If I do not remember thee, still talking about the city of Jerusalem. He said, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Have you ever... sometimes I like to do this. I like to get an apple, and I like to put a glob of peanut butter on that apple. Have you ever done that? You better try that. That's going to be on the table when you get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You better get used to that. Big old glob of peanut butter on there. And you know, I'm the kind of person, I always feel like that if a little spoon of peanut butter is good, then a big spoon will be a whole lot better, you know. And so I put a big old glob on there and sometimes it can sit in the roof of the American again in order to carry it. That ever happened, you know? You know what I'm talking about? You ever get peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth, can't talk? And you know, that's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, before I sing the praises of God and I worship and honor and exalt God in a place that is so pagan and so far removed from the house of God, I would rather my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. That's what he's saying. And he says, I'd rather my hand forget its cunning. I'd rather my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had that same kind of attitude toward God's house today? Of course, we don't go to a temple to worship today. Today, God lives inside of us. It's different. It's different. We don't have to go to a temple to be in God's presence. God's presence is with us through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. As soon as we're saved, the Bible says that the Spirit of God indwells us and He's with us forever. And He'll never leave us, never forsake us. But yet, even though that is true, God has still commanded that we're to meet together, we're to assemble ourselves together. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had the same kind of love for God's house that those Jews had? Same kind of priority? We will not forget. We will not forget Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be our chief joy. That's what he said. Be our chief joy. And so those exiles were encouraged to remember God's favor, that God had chosen Jerusalem, their capital city, to be His city and to be the place where He would dwell among His people on this earth. But not only were they to remember God's favor, letter B, they were to remember God's faithfulness. They were to remember God's faithfulness. Because of the fact that God had chosen Jerusalem to be His place, God would most certainly be faithful to deal with those enemies who sought to destroy His chosen city. He would certainly deal with those who dared to rise up and to fight against His chosen place. And that brought two enemies to mind. First of all, the Edomites. The Edomites. You will remember that Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. These were Abraham's grandkids. Abraham's grandkids. And Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers, and they did not get along. In fact, they hated each other. They hated each other. And as the years pass by, we find in the scriptures that the sons of Jacob eventually became the heads of the tribes of Israel. The sons of Jacob became the nation of Israel. In fact, you remember there was a time when God actually changed Jacob's name to Israel. But the Edomites were a people, Genesis chapter 36, verse number 1, they were a people who came from Esau, the other brother. The Edomites came from Esau. And the hatred that had started, the hard feelings, the bitterness that had started between their fathers passed over to their children. And that's why when the Israelites came out of Egypt, heading toward the land that God had promised to them, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 18 down to verse number 21, we find that it was the Edomites who came out against them. It was the Edomites who said, "You will not pass through our land. We hate you. You're not going to come. We don't care if you are cousins. You're not going to pass through our land." And not only did they forbid them to pass through their land, but it was the Edomites who threatened them with strong military action. If you come against us and try to come through our land, we'll send our armies out. We'll destroy you right here and right now. That was the Edomites. But that was not the end of it. Years later, centuries later, the Babylonians came. And when the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar to fight against Jerusalem, it was the Edomites who joined with them. And not only did they join with them, they cheered them on. Verse number 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, "Raise it, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." It was these Edomites, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, it was these Edomites, their own kin, who said, "Destroy that place. Raise it." That simply means totally destroy it. Totally tear it down. All the way down to the foundation. Destroy the whole thing. Not only was there the Edomites, but then we also find mentioned the Babylonians. The Babylonians. Verse 8 and verse number 9, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed." Now you remember I told you that this psalm apparently was written after the captivity. They're in Babylon. But it's written before the destruction of Babylon. And we find that here. "Who art to be destroyed." Hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. It's coming. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth even thy little ones against the stones." That's a hard passage for us to deal with in our modern way of thinking. That's a very hard passage that a believer in the God of heaven would speak in such terms of a army coming in and taking innocent little children and grabbing them by the ankles and swinging them down and bashing their brains out against the stones that are on the ground. How could someone even pray something like that against their worst enemies? Against their worst enemies. But I want you to understand, when you look at the verse, you'll notice that this was something that the Babylonians had done to the Jews. Did you see that? This was what the Babylonians had done to the people of Israel. The Babylonian army took the Jewish infants from the arms of their mothers and dashed their brains out against the stones. And in retaliation, the Lord God declared that He would cause the same thing to happen to the Babylonians. You can read about it. Isaiah chapter 13, verse number 16, the prophet Isaiah gives the prophecy. He gives the prophecy. And God used Cyrus. He used Cyrus the Great to fulfill this prophecy. He used Cyrus the Great to fulfill it. That's why Cyrus in the book of Isaiah 44, verse number 28, Cyrus is referred to as God's servant. Why? Because God used him to bring on the Babylonians exactly that which God had said was going to come. Again, it's hard for us to accept, isn't it? It's hard for us to accept, especially after just last week. What did we study about in those verses? You remember His, what is it? His mercy endureth forever. Over and over and over and over and over again. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy and time. And yet now, in this next psalm, we see this. How could God do that? How can God allow that? Listen very carefully. God allowed it because, as we have seen before, God's mercy is always in perfect balance with His justice. Don't you ever forget that. God's mercy, it's always balanced with His justice. In other words, it brings us back to that ancient principle that was mentioned way back in the book of Job. Most Bible teachers believe, and I also believe, that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I believe it was written back during the times of the patriarchs. Job was, I believe, contemporary with Abraham, which means that the book of Job was written even before Moses wrote the books of the law. So most Bible teachers will say that the book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Now listen to the principle that we find there. Job chapter 4, verse 8, even as I have seen. Notice it. Job, way back then, he said, here's my observation. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness. Listen to it. They reap the same. You sow wickedness? You sow evil, you know what you're going to reap? Evil. You're going to reap evil. Is that still true today? Absolutely. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That shall he also reap. And so as those captives in the city in Babylon, as those captives considered their condition, they were certainly encouraged by remembering that even in God's judgments against them, because of their sin and their rebellion and their refusal to accept the preaching of the prophets and to repent of their sin and to turn back to God with all of their heart, because of God's judgments against them, yet His promises to them and His principles regarding them would never be forgotten. Why? Because His mercy endures forever. Certainly, no matter what difficulty we may be facing in our lives, even when that difficulty is the result of our own foolish choices and our own foolish rebellions against God, yet we can rejoice in the fact that the faithfulness of our God is never failing. We can rejoice in the fact that the justice of our God is ever constant. And we can rejoice in the fact that the promises of our God are totally reliable. Count on it. God's going to keep His word. Going to keep His word. May God help us to learn from that today. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word.